first epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, starting a new chapter today. We're starting the fourth chapter. So if you'd open to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I want to encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. We, as always, do have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you could follow along there as well. The little section we have before us today is pretty short, just five verses. We're going to be reading 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And let's listen attentively now to the inspired Word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Here ends our reading from God's perfect word. I want to encourage you to keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn to this rather dark topic of apostasy in the church, how we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts today. We pray that you would not only instruct us, but dear Father, that you would also touch our hearts. Father, that you would give us the deepest and most humble recognition that even we, apart from the grace of Christ, are capable of any sin and capable of apostasy. So we pray, dear Father, that you would cause us more and more and more to depend wholly on your grace and to seek ever to grow in that grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember last week, the Apostle Paul virtually waxed poetic. He began to talk about the church as the pillar and ground of God's truth. And then, having stated that the church is that which holds up, like a pillar as a foundation, so to speak, which holds up the Word of God, the truth of God, to the whole world. And he began to talk about that most wonderful of all of God's mysteries, those hidden things which we could not know just by looking at the world. There's a lot of things we can know about God by looking at the world, but certain things we cannot. And core, central to all of that, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so he began to exalt that in a virtually poetic form last week. And so his language just soared. And so I suppose, if you can remember what we read and talked about last week, you notice that there is a very serious change in tone as we take up the verses this week. Because just as Paul was saying last week, look what the church can be when it's faithful to its vocation to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what happens when the church turns away from that vocation to be the pillar and ground of the truth, and it becomes what the apostle calls apostate? I want you to notice, first of all, the meaning of apostasy. Notice the meaning of apostasy. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will, now here it is, depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I've often talked to you about the word apostle. And I remember I've told you that the word apostle is made out of two parts. It's apostel. Apostel. Stello in Greek means to send. And apo means from. And an apostle is a person who is sent from another person. And that from, that APO. You see in the word apostasy, the same APO, it means from. Apostasis. To be in a stasis is to be in a state. It is to have a stand. And the word here in the original word, our translation says to depart from, is literally the Greek word to apostatize. We don't say apostatize, by the way, those of you who like language. It's apostasy, but the verb is apostatize, not apostatize. But it means having taken a stand, then to depart or to go away from that stand. That's the definition of the thing that the apostle is talking about. It means to reject something which a person formerly affirmed. You know, there are many truths about the Christian faith, many untruths about the Christian faith which have been disseminated throughout history. From the very beginning, of course, The unfaithful Jews rejected their own Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an apostasy. You see, being Jews, they profess to believe in the Messiah. And then when they don't believe him, they apostatize. They step away from the stand, which is the biblical stand, which is that the Messiah has come in Jesus Christ. Okay. You think of, on the other hand, Islamic denials of the deity of Christ. Well, Muhammad, you know, was apparently never really a Christian, you know, and so we don't typically think of what we used to call Mohammedism, and today we more likely call it Islam, as an apostasy. There's a root there, but they have so much denied the core of what Jesus is, that it's simply a different religion. But there are religions, there are denominations around even today, which take the name of Jesus. They profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet who deny all kinds of things that Jesus taught, and of course even go so far as to deny the things that Jesus was. And we'll talk about some of those as we go along this morning. But this idea of apostasy comes from inside the church. And you perhaps have been noticing in the sermon titles, I've tried to keep a certain parallel over the last month or so. I'm going to keep that going for a while as well. We talked about elders in the church. We talked about deacons in the church and so forth. Now we're talking about apostasy in the church. Apostasy is a denial of the church from within the church, at least at the beginning, so to speak. Now, the Apostle Paul is very explicit. Once again, we keep returning to the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles because it's helpful and enlightens us, but also remembering that in that conversation that the Apostle Paul had with those elders at Miletus, those elders are the very same ones who are receiving this letter through Timothy. So we always want to keep that in mind. And the Apostle Paul back then warned them about this reality of apostasy as that denial of Christ which can, does, and will arise right from the church itself. Acts 20, verse 30. The apostle says, from among yourselves, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So these denials of the fundamentals of the Christian faith are made by those who stood with the faithful believers in Jesus Christ. Paul is teaching there and teaching here too. These are not merely terrors in the wheat field. Jesus, you remember the parable, teaches us that there will always, until the end of time, and the angels make the distinction, there will always be tares within the wheat. They look like wheat. They wave in the wind like wheat. I suppose they smell like wheat, but they do not produce the fruit that wheat produces, and they are not wheat. This is not merely tares. This is actually the enemies of the owner of that great field, whom Jesus tells us, come in the night, and they plant the tares right within the wheat field itself. That's who the apostates that the Apostle Paul are talking about here. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the meaning of apostasy, but I want you to take a moment to consider the certainty of apostasy. Let's look at the first two verses this time. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The certainty of apostasy. First of all, notice how emphatic the Apostle Paul is in this verse. The Spirit expressly says. Well, the Apostle Paul has often made it very clear to us that what the Apostle says, the Holy Spirit says. He doesn't have to mention that at all, does he? And if he was going to mention it, he could just say, well, the Holy Spirit says, if he really wanted to mention it. But he wants to do more than that, and he says, the Spirit expressly says, this will happen. Have no doubt about it. This will happen. That these apostates, these who depart from the faith, will rise up. They'll do two things. Notice in the first verse that they will personally depart from the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. They will personally depart from the Word of God. They'll depart from the truths of Scripture, the truths which the church is called to be the pillar and the foundation or ground of. And not only that, look at the end of the verse 1. As they do that, whether they think it or not, as they do that, they will be giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. See, this is a real spiritual warfare that we are in. If we do not believe the truths from the Word of God tells you here, we will be believing the doctrines of demons, no matter what truth, no matter how great and glorious or how small it might seem to you, no matter what truth is expressed in the Word of God, the devil has an interest in a lie about that truth. And if you and I do not accept the truth of Scripture at every point, then we're following the devil. We're following the doctrines of demons. It's an important issue, the apostle is saying. Now, these folks not only personally depart, but look at verse 2. They also speak lies to others about it. This isn't a totally personal thing. It's not possible for this to be totally just you. This has an effect on those. They speak lies in hypocrisy. They speak untruths about the Christian faith. They claim that things that are in the Bible are no longer so. Okay? Think in our day. It's virtually a fall of one denomination after another, particularly in the situation of the homosexual ordinations. I am very concerned. We may very well see an actual domino effect in the next couple of years. You've already seen it start, just one after the other. It's been going on for an awful long time. The 20th century, you know, was marked especially by the departures from what? Those foundational doctrines of the inerrancy of Scripture, of the deity of Christ. Okay? Now, it's more and more moving into these areas of morality. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the issue is whether unrepentant homosexuals could be ordained to be deacons, elders, ministers, bishops. They can't be Christians. And neither can anybody else be a Christian who is not repentant of all of their sins. They have to do that. And it's amazing that that little tiny area, it's a very important area, but that little area has sort of stolen the spotlight. But that's because of the news media and so on and so forth. But these folks personally have departed from the faith. They are listening to the doctrines of demons, and they are speaking those lies in a hypocritical way, claiming the hypocrisy here, claiming that they are speaking what is true. That what they're saying is what God says. Sometimes even claiming that that's what the Word of God says. Now notice the apostle also says in verse 1 that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times. When will this apostasy occur? Well, my... it's all worn off. Whoever published this Bible of mine here, have editors, and they entitle this "The Great Apostasy." It kind of gives a person the idea that, well, maybe we're getting there because it's getting pretty bad, but it's something that's only going to happen at the end. It's something that Timothy, who received this letter, and the elders who were involved in this, it's something that they really never had to deal with. What does the apostle mean when he says "in latter times"? You know, there are a number of similar expressions in the New Testament. You may remember from Hebrews chapter 1 and the first 2 verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So notice what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. So what are those last days? Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying, these last days. He's not expecting anybody who reads that to say, oh, well, that's not now. But that's precisely what he says. It's in these days that he has spoken to us in his Son. There's a similar expression in 1 John, even more startling, really. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, where the apostle John, also speaking of apostasy, by the way, says this. Little children, 2,000 years ago almost, little children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, 2,000 years ago, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. That's biblical talking, and that's biblical thinking. Okay? So you don't want to be infected by any other kind. When the writers of the New Testament talk, and they talk about these last days, when they talk about this last hour, and they wrote about it 2,000 years ago, they weren't mistaken. That's what the liberals say. They say, you know what? Those guys actually thought that Jesus was coming back right away. They're just confused. They were wrong. And it's just one more example that you Bible believers ought to get straight, that the New Testament is just filled with mistakes.
But all you have to do is understand what they're saying. The writer to the Hebrews says it very clearly. God, who at various times and various ways spoke to our fathers in time past through the prophets, we call that the Old Testament, has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. And what are they saying? They're saying God has one last period of human history. And that last period, those last days, that last hour, if you like, began with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. There is no other age to come. Jesus Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. This is it, guys. There will be no other age. And that's what Paul means when he says that the Spirit expressly says that in latter days, He's talking about these latter days, His latter days. And sure, He's talking about our latter days. And I don't know how long the latter days are going to go on. I hope He comes soon. But I don't know. But I know this, that we are in the last days. And so was the Apostle John. And so was the writer of Hebrews, and so was the Apostle Paul. These are the last days. And today, whether it's that today of 2,000 years ago, or today, our day, or whether it's some decades or centuries or maybe millennia to come, I don't know. But the Spirit expressly says that in these latter times, some will apostatize from the faith. Sad but true. But the entire history of the Christian church is a history of apostasies from the faith. It is a history of apostasies from the faith. Jesus had His Judas. Jerusalem had their Ananias and Sapphira. The Samaritan Christian church had Simon the sorcerer. None of those said, "Yes, I follow Christ," consciously intending to apostatize from Him. Now, they were never with Christ. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that they ever actually had a heart for this. The Apostle John, again, in his first letter, tells us they went out from us so that we might know that they were never really with us. Okay? Never really with us. Paul, the apostle, had his Hymenaeus. Remember, if you have your Bible open, just look back to the first chapter in the 20th verse. We didn't spend much time with him. He suffered spiritual shipwreck. Once saved, always saved means once if you are really saved, if you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if you have genuine faith, if you have genuine fruits of faith, repentance, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, growth in grace, then you're always saved. But just because you said you're saved doesn't mean that you've ever been saved. Okay? That's the truth of it. In the second book, second letter of Timothy, and the second chapter in the 17th verse, we will return, Lord willing, to Hymenaeus. And we will discover that not only did he suffer shipwreck in the faith, but that his teachings were growing, the apostle says, like cancer. Like cancer in the church of Jesus Christ. And so for faithful leaders of the church,
to point out that such apostasies have existed and they do exist is not a sign of pessimism, even though it's not a very happy thought. It is merely noticing, believing, trusting in the Word of God and being faithful watchmen on the wall. It is the duty of faithful ministers and of faithful elders to point out the apostasies, the departures from the Christian faith, which occur in each and every age. It just means to be a Bible believer that these things are so. And so the Spirit expressly says that these things will be so, and there is no excuse for pretending that we do not see them. Peter was right. Be sober, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. In this content, this doctrinal content, which we believe, which we understand with the head and believe with the heart, resist him, how? By standing in the faith. That's the way to resist the devil. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the meaning of apostasy and the certainty of apostasy, but the apostle here talks with us also about what I'm going to call the heart of apostasy. The heart of apostasy. He talks about it in the second verse, so we'll look at it again. He says that they will be speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You say to yourself, now, how could such a thing be? How could there be not only tares among the wheat, but sowers of tares among the wheat? How could there be that level of treachery, that kind of traitors in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? How could it happen? How could a person turn away from the fairest among 10,000? How could a person do such a thing? Where does it come from? It comes from the same place that Jesus said all sin comes from. Not from the outside, but out of the heart proceed all evil things, including, as Jesus said, heresies. They come from the heart. Apostasy doesn't come from the mind. Apostasy, heresy, doesn't come from an intellectual misunderstanding. It comes from the heart. John Gerstner used to like to say that Christianity is just simple enough. That if a person wants to understand it, if a person applies himself to understand it, he can and will understand it. And it's just hard enough that if a person's not really interested, he will never understand it. Apostasy comes from hypocrisy. Look at that second verse. They would be speaking lies in hypocrisy. Now, that's a word that Jesus used often. You remember from the Sermon on the Mount, for example. You might also remember that our word hypocrisy, that's a Greek word, hypostasis. Hypostasis was that theatrical mask that the ancients wore. You know, the smiling one for comedy, the frowning one for tragedy. The hypostasis, the hypocrisy, was this mask that people wore. And so when Jesus talks about hypocrisy, and that's what Paul means here too, he means play-acting Christianity. You see, when an actor comes out and he says his lines, he is playing to his audience. And when a spiritual hypocrite speaks, he is playing to his audience, and it's the same people. He's playing to the people around him. He is pretending. He is wearing, so to speak, a mask. And who he is inside is not who he is outside. They profess to believe the gospel. Perhaps they confuse a correct understanding of the gospel intellectually with a trust in Jesus Christ. You know, in a final sense, you're not saved by the gospel. Can I say it that shocking to you? Gospel can't save you. Jesus Christ saves. It's not the doctrine that saves you. It's Jesus Christ, His person and His work. That's all that could ever save a person. They profess to believe the gospel. They profess to accept the Bible. They profess to fear God. Maybe they even profess to love the law of God if they're in an historic Christian church. Profess to love the law of God. But they're like those of whom the apostle will speak again in the second epistle, which is some probably 2 or 3 years later, 2 Timothy, where things have only gotten worse in Ephesus. And the apostle writes, 2 Timothy 3:5, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Hypocrisy. They have a form of godliness. They profess these things. They say these things. Sometimes they even act these things. But that's the point. They're acting. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. What's the power there? He's not talking about miracles and wonders there. What's the power? He's talking about the sanctifying power of the Scriptures as they are applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The power of sanctification. They deny the power of sanctification. They profess the faith. They do not confess their sins. And they do not practice repentance, apart from which no one will ever see God in a saving way. Apostasy comes from play acting, first of all. That's the path. Just pretending. It comes, secondly, from a seared conscience. Look at that. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The word there is translated seared here. Is actually, literally, it came into the English language. We pronounce it different than they did, but it's the word cauterized. If you've been in medicine, you know about cauterized. And I can remember, I don't know how long ago, no, I guess about 20 years ago, I had to have a plastic surgery under this eye. And they wanted me awake and, you know, look this way and move that way, do this and that. And all of a sudden, something felt just a little bit warm and smelled funny. And I said, "What are you doing?" And he told me, and I said, "I don't think I want to know anything else about that." So he was cauterizing that wound there. The basis of this word is actually, I'm trying to remember what the word is, you know, when you stamp a cattle or something, what's the word for that? A branding iron. Yeah. This is actually a word for a branding iron, which is why the apostle here says, seared with a hot iron. You see, seared with a hot iron, this same kind of an idea. It sometimes was used in the sense of calloused and unfeeling. See, when is a person's conscience seared? When by hardening the heart to the Word of God, by becoming impervious to the not only the promises of the Word of God, but to the commands of the Word of God. By putting out of his mind the achings of conscience, which God is pleased in the case of a tender conscience, those achings to use to bring the person to recognize the sin in their lives. But by constantly putting away those promptings of conscience, by neglecting the careful examination of our own consciences day by day, by neglecting the important task of confessing not merely our sinfulness, but our sins, the ones we have committed since the last time we prayed. You see how you can't let this go for more than a day, or it's impossible to do. The person becomes more and more deaf to the Holy Spirit and to the Holy Scriptures until finally the conscience becomes so calloused, so cauterized, so seared that the conscience falls silent and the person is at ease in Zion. That's why, again, the Apostle Paul returns to this topic in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 13, describes the process. He says, he grows worse and worse, deceiving others and deceiving himself. Those who play the hypocrite to deceive others ultimately deceive themselves until that last day when he who reads the minds and hearts of men will make it clear who that person was. Apostasy comes from the heart. It expresses itself in hypocrisy. It ends up with a seared conscience. None of it from intellectual error, okay? But these men, just like those that the apostle writes about in the first chapter of the book of Romans, suppress the truth. But in ignorance, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do not like the truth of God. So they push it and push it and push it down until they think they can't see it anymore. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the meaning of apostasy and the certainty of apostasy, the heart of apostasy, but notice the signs of apostasy. Verses 3 to 5. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, I think you may be surprised. The Apostle Paul, having begun by saying, these have departed from the faith. They've apostatized. They've departed from the faith. They're not in the faith anymore. Okay. Well, what errors do you think, if you were the Holy Spirit, you'd point out? Well, let's look at the ones that the Holy Spirit does point out. First of all, forbidding to marry. The first sign that the apostle lists of apostasy is forbidding godly marriages. Marriage, you've heard us say it virtually every wedding. Marriage is an ordinance of God. Not of the church, it is not a sacrament. Not of the state, it is not merely a civil law. It is an ordinance of God who himself created it and who himself regulates it, rules over it. Now, it's true that God has forbidden some kinds of marriage. He has done that. He has forbidden, for example, marriage, entering into a marriage by a believer with an unbeliever. God has forbidden that. God has also forbidden that we marry relatives who are close, either by blood or by marriage relationship, in-laws. That's another whole topic, but I'm just pointing out to you that the apostle here is not saying that God has not forbidden any kinds of marriages. God has clearly forbidden some marriages. But God's ordinary will for humankind, God's ordinary will for humankind, in other words, if you're a human being, you ought to expect that this is God's will for your life. His ordinary will is marriage between one man and one woman until death does them part. Remember, God didn't really ask Adam's opinion on this matter. He didn't say to Adam, now before I put you to sleep, are you going to be okay with this? You see? This is God's ordinary will. As it was for Adam, so for the sons of Adam ever after. God created Eve, and God presented Eve to Adam. God, as it were, presided over the very first wedding. And it was God who said it is not good for the man to be alone. And it meant not only that man, but it meant the human man, the human person to be alone. Marriage was instituted by God, and there are a multitude of good, holy, necessary ends, all of which are revealed in Scripture for us. I want to touch down on some of them for you, so that you understand why the apostle was saying, this is not a mere footnote. You're kind of nitpicky, Paul. Where do you get off saying this is a sign of apostasy? Well, I'm going to show you why. God has ordained marriage for the mutual companionship and help of husband and wife. A man needs a woman, and a woman needs a man, no matter what the feminists say. A woman needs a man. It was created for mutual companionship and help. It was created for seeking sexual purity. This is God's ordained way, men, women, God's ordained way for you to seek sexual purity. That's the purpose of marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul, the not legalist, said, it is better to marry than to burn. Now, I hope you're not embarrassed that the apostle said that, because the Holy Spirit said it first. The fact of the matter is, almost none of us can escape that burning with passion that the apostle is talking about, that inappropriate outlets for sexual activity. Virtually none of us can escape those without the divine institution of marriage. It's true. It's the footnote I promised you earlier. Sometimes God does give an explicit gift, celibacy in the proper sense of the word, or to use the biblical phrase, those who are eunuchs, not for themselves, eunuchs for the kingdom. And along with that gift, God always gives the gift of what the Puritans used to call sexual containment. He gives a special gift enabling that person to live in purity. Because no matter what he may claim for himself as a celibate, the Word of God remains true. It is better to marry than to burn. And if you're burning with lust, the Word of God says you must seek to be married. For almost all of us, that is God's ordained way to seek sexual purity. Thirdly, a third reason, biblical reason for marriage, not only for mutual companionship and help, but not only for seeking sexual purity, but for the comfort and delight of husband and wife as they become one flesh. For the comfort and delight of the man and the woman as they become one flesh. You often hear a little bit of a debate about the Song of Solomon. Is this an allegory about the love of Christ for the church, or is this about sexual love? Well, it's both. It can't possibly be just one of those. Of course it's about Jesus Christ and his love for his bride. Of course it is. But the only reason that that's meaningful is because that first level is true. And of course it's about the comfort and delight which this creature called marriage, look at verse 4, that God has created for the benefit of mankind. Okay? It's because God has created that relationship, that one flesh relationship, good, that it does so appropriately serve as an analogy or an allegory, so to speak, of Christ's love for his church. See, the delight and pleasure of marital intimacy is created by God. It's good. It's good for men, and it's good for women. God has given sexual union for the comfort and delight of husband and wife in times of happiness and in times of grief, both and all times. And then there's a fourth biblical reason, not only for mutual companionship and help, not only for seeking sexual purity, not only for the comfort and delight of husband and wife, but fourthly and lastly in this point, for the procreation of the human race. For the procreation of the race which God has created that it would procreate. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. It's a blessing. God blessed them. And it's a commandment. Be fruitful. Multiply. It is God's desire and design, ordinarily. Sometimes he steps in by his providence and makes it impossible, and it's none of our business to ask somebody else. Okay? But that's what every couple entering into marriage ought to know and accept and understand, that it's a duty. As a matter of fact, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 says, the Lord seeks godly offspring. God delights in covenant children. He does. He delights in covenant children and is pleased purely for the sake of Christ and purely on the basis of his own sovereign election to choose many unto eternal life. Okay. But marriage is God's ordinary will for humankind, for women as well as men, and for ministers of the gospel as well as laypersons. And so I can't possibly be faithful to this text this morning if I don't remind you that to forbid marriages which God has created for the benefit of humankind and for which it is his ordinary will that all humankind participate in. For a church to forbid godly marriages is a sign of apostasy. I'm just the messenger. And so it's shocking that the medieval church would forbid men who need what God has created. And look at the monstrosities that have come out of that throughout history and today as well. Even more shocking that the Roman Church to this day should stand in face-to-face opposition to this verse from the Word of God. And it's a sign of departing from the faith. That's what the Word says. Peter himself, claimed by the Romans as the first pope. No evidence. No. Not only that, every doctrine in Scripture speaks against that. There's only one rock, and he's our God. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 explicitly says that Peter took his wife with him when he went on his missionary trips. Of course, you remember that one of Jesus' very earliest miracles
was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Mother-in-laws, nobody just picks a mother-in-law. They usually pick a wife. Okay. All right. And then secondly, he gives a second example here. He says, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received by thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Imposing unbiblical laws concerning food. There are times when Christians ought to fast. Jesus fasted. The apostles fasted from time to time, and they led the early church in fasting from time to time. But when the church claims the authority to command fasts, it sins grossly against this very verse of Scripture, and it practices another sign of apostasy. And that includes whether it's seasonal fasts, like Lent and so forth, whether that means partial fasts, abstaining from some foods on some days, meat on Fridays, as if there could possibly be any spiritual benefit at all in foregoing a bologna sandwich to have lobster tail. Or sacramental fasts. I don't know whether it's still practiced in the Roman church or not, but I can remember well nigh not making it to First Holy Communion in second grade because a piece of something made it into my mouth this morning and the whole family dived on me and practically ripped my tongue out. But sacramental feasts, abstaining from food before the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and again, which the Word of God explicitly says that if you are hungry before you come to the Lord's Supper, eat. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34. How could you miss these things? About all of these church-imposed fasts, the Word of God says, why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. According to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value. That's what the Word of God says. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. What does have value? Look at the fourth verse. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it's sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. What is of value? Accepting what God has given for our benefit and blessing, whether that be marriage or the good food that He has created for our blessing. What else? What else has value? Thanking God explicitly, particularly thanking God, not only for lunch, but for your spouse, for all of those good things that God has given. Why? Because verse 5 says they are sanctified. How are those things sanctified by the Word? They're sanctified by the Word as we submit ourselves to the regulation of God's Word. Not the church's Word. Not man's Word. God's Word. That's what it means to sanctify something by the Word. To set it apart according to what the Word of God says. So they're sanctified by the Word of God as we submit to God's Word. God has a regulation for all of these things. Okay? As they are sanctified by the Word and by prayer, that heartfelt expression of our gratitude and our love for our God who has given us every single one of these good gifts, every good gift comes from above. It comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no unfaithfulness, no shadow of turning whatsoever. And He has given us those things purely because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we seek out so many ways, sometimes through institutions and sometimes through our own vain thoughts, substituting the things which You have said in Your Word with our own devices,
Oh, Father, how we pray that you would help us to see how those things were of no value and how all the things that you have given to us have ultimate value in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.